I'm waiting. But after the previous two speakers, we could probably all just leave. I mean, seriously, this is good. And I'm telling you, God has a mission that he determines what it's going to be. He opens the door, and everything that's been said thus far today is in line with what I'm going to say today, too. So I will proceed, not that I'm going to be any better than what we've already heard, but I will proceed because I think God has got something going that we need to talk about. Heather, thank you. That was wonderful. Pastor Angelo, thank you, wherever you went. There he is over there. Great. That was awesome. Awesome, awesome, awesome. There we go. That's what I was looking for. All right, so let's get started. But before we do, let's pray. Let's give it to God, okay? The theme of the day is pray. All right. Oh, Father God, we pray, Father, this morning through your word. Encourage us with the words of this psalm, Psalm 112. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. In the end, they will look in triumph over their foes. Bless us today, Father, in our comings and goings. Bless our families, our careers, our finances, our health, and our souls. I pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to seek your face and to treat those around us as you treat us. We declare that you are the one and the only God, and that we would hold no other gods before you. We lift the leaders of our church, our city, our state, our country, and our world, and we place them before your throne. May you respond in accordance with your will to guide them as they move forward. We thank you, Lord. We ask all this and more in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Like I said, guys, this is fortuitous because I see a theme coming out of today. And of course, you guys don't know where I'm at with this, but we will move forward and go with that theme and see how it works for us. In starting, though, I'm going to tell you, though, I'm very troubled about some things that are going on. There's things that have really stirred my heart. Rod and I talked about it last week briefly, but it has been continuous and ongoing, and for that reason, I believe that it is God speaking to me about what it is we're going to address today. Our American culture is not the same one that I remember from when I was a kid. Our culture is not the same one that I remember from just 5 years ago. It is changing very quickly, and it seems to me to be getting worse. In my humanity, we appear to be rapidly approaching a tipping point that I'm not sure we can come back from. And that's why right now I'm going to talk about it in a spiritual sense, folks. Some observations I'd like to share. Truth has become a lie, and lies have become truth. And we are told to accept that without any pushback whatsoever. Politics has been elevated to an altar, and it's worshipped en masse. People look at this and think it's something that's wonderful. Civil disobedience is commonplace, and it's a lot more violent than I ever remember it being. But, and this is troubling, not all civil disobedience is the same in the eyes of the law anymore. Some offenders' actions are openly justified by officials, while others are prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law by the same officials, and that seems to be really troubling to me. Likewise, political leaders, as you know, are not seen as equals either. One party's leader is not only indicted more than 90 times, but he's actually found guilty on both civil and felony charges, while the other party's leaders, cannot be charged because there's no reasonable prosecutors or they're too old. It makes no sense. The accusations are the same, but there's different responses. I guess this is where I'm going with this, is that we were founded as a Christian nation, all right, on the principles of equality under the law, freedom, and truth. Yet we do not have equality under the law. Free speech is under assault, and truth has been redefined as a fluid construct. Now, my sermon today, ladies and gentlemen, is not about politics, even though that's where I've started with. It's just observations that I've made. I'm simply pointing out that there seems to be a massive cultural shift in the United States today. Can anybody agree with me on that? To see that things are just not what they used to be? And is anybody else as nervous as I am about it? It is really troublesome. In his book, 2024 book, that is, Pagan America, The Decline of Christianity and the dark age to come. John Daniel Davidson explores the premise that the Christian ethos is presently crumbling. Now, an ethos, according to the Oxford Dictionary, is the characteristic spirit of a culture, era, or community as manifested in its beliefs and aspirations. Now, Davidson asserts that there exists only two possible ethoses in our world. There is either the Christian ethos or there is the pagan ethos. Those are the only options that you get. Now, additionally, he points out that the Christian ethos has defined the Western experience for the bulk of the last 16 centuries. As such, it's all but impossible for us to imagine the utter horror of what a pagan ethos actually will bring. On that note, Davidson writes this. He says, "The Christian moral paradigm has been the moral paradigm for so long that we struggle to even imagine another one. Secularism, toleration, freedom of choice, consent, equality, all of these are inheritances of Christendom. Once the faith on which Western ideals really fades away, the ideals themselves will dissipate as well. There is no neutral, secular, universal moral code that prohibits the strong from oppressing the weak, prevents the casual use of vulnerable people as sex objects by the powerful, or halts the administrative state's entropic descent into tyranny. Only Christian morality can stop these things. The Christian faith is the only thing that has ever stopped them. Anywhere in the world, among any people, without Christianity, the West will become something else quite different from what it has been for the last 16 centuries, and quite unrecognizable compared to what it was even a few decades ago. This transformation will not take centuries or generations. It is happening now, all around us, and it is gaining momentum as Christianity falls into desuetude across the West." Boy, is he right. When I read that, it rolled across my heart like an elixir. It scared me. It pulled me into a place where I said, this is very important. Indeed, I remember not so long ago when Barack Obama famously told us that we were no longer a Christian nation. Do you guys remember that? Yes. It wasn't that long ago. The only difference is now I believe him. Now, please don't understand me. Okay, please don't take that wrong. There are many Christian people in the United States today. But the spirit that defines our culture is progressively becoming more and more pagan. And paganism is not the romanticist dribble of fairy tales and butterflies that Hollywood portrays it to be. Right? Paganism is raw power structure that oppresses the weak. It undermines freedom, and it does not recognize justice or truth. It actually empowers those with power to implement dual systems of justice, to overtly lie to your face and then to punish you for pushing back, and to rewrite history as it sees fit. Paganism is utter chaos that comes straight out of hell and is forced on us by the enemy himself. All of the observations that I have pointed out thus far are evidence that we are, in fact, engaged in a great battle. But that battle is not political, and it's not even physical. It is spiritual. The last time I spoke here, we actually concluded as much. I don't know if you remember that. As a reminder, though, the key text for that sermon came from Ephesians chapter 6, and I want to go over that again very briefly. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." To stand. There is, in fact, ladies and gentlemen, a war that is raging, and we are, willing or not, participants in it. It is happening around us, and we are engaged in it, whether we like it or not. In that light, I've entitled this message, "Your Best Defense," and it is derived from the remainder of this Ephesians passage in chapter 6. Now, question for you. I'd like you to think about this for a second. Is it possible that modern Christians in the United States today, and Britain for that matter, all right, have become too comfortable and too complacent? I think it probably is. The imagery in Ephesians 6 is beautiful, and it does stir our soul. But how many times have I read it, felt my heart stir about what it's saying, and then moved on to another passage about turning the other cheek or settling my differences on the way to court? It happens all the time. And oftentimes when we read our scriptures, we dismiss it way too fast. But I'm inspired now to emphasize this battle and our involvement in it. In speaking on the subject today, I hope to equip you, the very saints in this room and watching online, all right, with the tools necessary to engage in a very real battle that is before us. Make no mistake, the enemy wants to destroy the church of God, and he believes that he can do it. He believes it wholeheartedly. But the good news is that you have very real and very effective resources at your disposal. And it's time that we learned how to use them, I think. Now, in the previous message, Paul gave us a reason to fight. He said that we had to be strong in the Lord because the battle is before us. But in verse 14, Paul uses an effective metaphor to convey some of the tools that are at our disposal. He tells us to put on the belt of truth, right? He tells us that the breastplate of righteousness is something that's there. He says our shoes should be the gospel of peace, and that the shield of faith is in front of us, the helmet of salvation on our head, and the sword of the Spirit is in our hand. Now, there's not a person hearing me today that thinks those things are real, right? We don't really have a shield or a breastplate or any of that stuff. But the stuff he's talking about, we absolutely do have. Number one, truth is real. It is absolute, all right? It cannot be redefined based on a whim or somebody's psychosis. It doesn't happen that way. Truth is real. The Word of God is real. It provides us with the literal definitions of God's truth, and it separates all fact from fiction, and it separates the very bone from the marrow. All right? Salvation is real. You must know that you are saved. You must know it with every fiber of your being. You are absolutely saved. No fire that the enemy can bring on us is hot enough to take that away from you. Hallelujah. Don't ever forget it. Amen. Hugely important. The enemy does not have the power to take your salvation. Righteousness is real. Have confidence that we have the moral high ground in all of this stuff. Regardless of the lies that the enemy tries to force us to parrot, God has revealed the moral truth to us. We know it. Don't ever doubt that, folks. Your faith is real. Always be sure of what you hope for and certain of what you cannot see. It's by faith that we actually know this battle is going on around us. Right? I don't see any battle. Do you see a battle? I know it's there, though. I know it with all my heart. And the gospel is real. It is the firmest foundation, the gift that we offer to those who are being deceived. Everyone can be saved, and that by Christ's blood. Know it. But the greatest weapon at our disposal, whether for our defense or for our offensive measures, is still to come. And for illustrative purposes, I have a story that I'd like to share with you. And this is, I'm going to raise this a little bit. It seems a little bit too low. Maybe the tall guy should have helped me. That goes back to a conversation that happened a second ago. All right. Mara Salvatrucha, Spanish word. We interpret it as MS-13. All right. It is an international criminal gang that originated in Los Angeles in the 1980s. The gang was set up to protect Salvadoran immigrants from other gangs in the Los Angeles area. However, many MS-13 members were deported to El Salvador after the end of the Salvadoran Civil War in 1992. They are currently active in many parts of the world, including the continental United States, Canada, Mexico, and Central America. Since 1992, MS-13 has terrorized the Salvadoran citizenry. This gang runs drugs, traffics human beings, both as migrants and as slaves, extorts protection money from anybody they can get it from, drafts sons and daughters into the gang. They rape both men and women. They kill randomly, and most disturbing of all, they practice human sacrifice in the open worship of Satan. It is a satanic organization. Their culture is as pagan as it gets, folks. This is paganism. Raw power. If you can take it, if you've got the power to take it, then you have the right to take it. And that's their philosophy of life. If you can get away with it, then you have a right to get away with it. I once had a student tell me that him and his mom got a new TV that weekend. This is a true story. I said, great, where'd you go get the TV? Oh, at Walmart. I said, what'd you pay for it? Oh, we didn't pay anything. What do you mean? He said, well, we put it in the cart and pushed it out the front door. I said, that's theft. He says, not if you don't get caught. That's what we're facing, ladies and gentlemen. That's what this group does. In 2019, Nayib Bukele ascended the presidency of El Salvador. He currently enjoys widespread support of the Salvadoran people with upwards of 95% approval rating. And this, in spite of concerns from his detractors that his policies may infringe on some basic human rights. How has he become that popular? Well, you might be wondering. Since 2020, President Bukele has completely eliminated MS-13 from public influence in El Salvador. 50,000 vicious gang members have been neutralized to the point of irrelevance. And how did he do it, you might wonder? Well, it's certainly a relevant point for us to talk about today. In that light, I would like for President Bukele to tell you how he did it in his own voice. The following is a 4-minute clip from a 2-hour interview of President Bukele that Tucker Carlson recently published on his platform. While I have edited this clip substantially, it's presented chronologically, number one, and I did not detract from Bukele's intended message in any way. Please listen carefully to what it is that he has to say.
If you can fix El Salvador, what are the lessons for the rest of us? What did you do first?
Well, of course, you cannot do anything if you don't have peace. So we had to start with peace. And in the case of El Salvador, we were literally the murder capital of the world.
Yes.
And we turned it into the safest country in the Western Hemisphere. We're safer than Canada, safer than Chile, safer than Uruguay, safer than the US, safer than any country.
Just bottom line it for us. What's the formula?
Well, I can tell you the official formula and the real formula.
Okay. So that's the official. That's the official.
Yeah, that's the official.
What's the real?
It's a miracle.
It's a miracle.
Yeah, it's a miracle.
I love that. What do you mean?
Yeah, it's a miracle. You know, when it started, we were in a meeting at my office, 3 a.m., 4 a.m., just watching, you know, the what was happening and trying to figure out what to do, because the problem with gangs is that they don't only attack their objectives. When they want to create terror, they can attack anyone. So they can actually kill their grandma.
Yes.
And it's your victim. So you have 70,000 objectives, which were the 70,000 gang members. But they have 6 million possible targets. So we're looking into an impossible mission here. So we pray.
You prayed in the meeting?
Yes, of course. Several times, yeah.
Yeah. What did you pray for?
To the wisdom, to win the war, to have, I thought at the time that we would have civilian casualties. So we said, we prayed that the civilian casualties would be as low as possible. And we didn't have any civilian casualties.
And was everyone in the meeting comfortable with that?
Yes. All my security cabinet are believers. They all believe in God. So, yeah.
MS-13 is one of the major gangs.
And they are satanic also.
That was my question. So can you explain?
Well, they didn't start as a satanic organization. MS-13 started in Los Angeles, in the U.S. But as the organization grew, they became satanic. They started doing satanic rituals. I don't know exactly when that started, but it was well documented.
Yes.
Sometimes when you interview gang members that are in prison, they would say, I'm out of the gang. Of course, they're in prison, but they would say, I'm not a member of the gang anymore. And when they asked them, why? What are we doing? Why are we gonna kill that baby? And they told him, because the beast asked for a baby. So we have to give him a baby.
So human sacrifice was a part.
Well, in the United States a couple of weeks ago, or a couple of days ago, I don't remember exactly, I saw the news that they were gonna kill a young girl, or they killed a young girl, I don't exactly remember, because It was a satanic ritual. What happened in the U.S.?
That's almost never described in English language press as clearly as you just described it.
No, which is weird, right?
Well, you sort of wonder why.
Yeah.
If there's a spiritual component that's driving it, why not just say so?
Yes.
But I guess my point is you saw it as that.
Yes, yes, of course. There's a spiritual war and there's a physical war. And the physical war could be, that's the unofficial.
Yes.
That's the unofficial version. The spiritual, if you win the spiritual war, it will reflect into the physical war. So our impressive victory was because we won the spiritual war. I mean, they were satanic. I think that made it easier.
Didn't that get your attention? I sat and watched the entire interview and was shaking by the time I got to the end of it because of the accuracy that he was talking about a thing going on around him as a leader of a free country. I thought that was the most amazing thing I'd ever seen. This chart shows the actual decline in the Salvadoran murder rate since its peak in 2015. Today, 4 years after the inception of this plan, both the official one and the real one that he talked about, MS-13 is a non-entity in El Salvador. Hallelujah. And what did President Bukele say? It was a miracle. It was a result of prayer. It was a result of prayer.
Thank you, Jesus.
And there is our theme, folks. Prayer is what we're going to talk about. We need to remember this. We fight for God against the enemy through our prayers. Yes. And with that, our key text for today, Ephesians 6:18-20, says this, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." Prayer, honestly, folks, for me is one of the most difficult subjects to talk about because I don't think I'm all that good at it. I really don't. It's hard to understand. It's harder for me to practice. On one hand, I know that God preserves this church and this ministry. And as a member of our board for many years, I have been privy to the many things that God has done to us through prayer. I wonder how it happens at times. I don't always get to see it. I don't always get to understand it, that's for sure. But I know none of it happens without the prayers that we give, all right? I know that I feel inadequate as part of it, and yet, here I am standing in front of you today. I don't know how that works. Welsh Congressional Minister Martin Lloyd-Jones says that prayer should be delighted in for a believer. I don't always delight in it. That's a confession, guys, it really is. Sometimes I love it, sometimes I don't. For me to pray consistently and earnestly is difficult, and it's sometimes frustrating. I feel like sometimes my prayers just go unheard, like there's never a response. And I'm just being real with you here, folks. Lloyd-Jones says that we should devote a lot of time to our prayer, and I honestly don't. Not as much as I should. I find it hard. I run out of things to say. Anybody else have that problem? Just being real, guys. It happens. I share this because I don't want anybody here to think that I've got it all together, that I'm preaching down to anybody. Because if there were a mirror in front of me, as there always is, I'd be preaching right at myself. In fact, this church has a very devout prayer ministry that I absolutely love and I'm so thankful for. So I know that there's a lot of people here who pray a lot more than I do. All right, and I'm going to give you the credit for that. But I do believe this, ladies and gentlemen, with every piece of my heart, that prayer has a lasting impact on both this and in the unseen world.
Hallelujah.
It happens that way. And we all have a lot to learn about how it works, and that's what I'm going to try and talk to you about today. So on this note, I want to point out something. Paul uses the word all in some form or another 4 times in verse 18, and he also says that we need to pray in the Spirit. All right? These 5 points are what I'm going to use for an outline today that I want to talk about. How then are we supposed to pray? Well, we must fight for God by praying with all kinds of prayers. Verse 18, ladies and gentlemen, is a call to action. All right? Paul implores us to pray and stay alert. The language he chooses to use here makes it clear that praying and staying alert are utterly dependent on the imperative in the previous section, which is to stand. We have to stand, all right? And we have to use these as our weapons and our foundation on which we're going to fight back with. Paul is telling us to actively make our stand against the enemy by praying and staying alert. That's the first step we've got to put out. He also uses a word in Scripture in many places in association with prayer that is quite accurately translated to the word petition when we want to emphasize prayer. It's a literary device called redundancy that is sometimes used to emphasize something's importance. In Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 6, he writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." He also says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." Now, the NASB, which is a different translation of the scriptures, all right, NASB 95 translation, actually, of verse 18, uses language that is very similar to the original Greek, and it's translated slightly different than the one I was using before. It says this, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Again, he uses in this one, there's words translated petition twice. Very important that that's in there. Now, the piling up of these apparent synonyms for prayer, all right, along with the word praying, serves to emphasize the priority of prayer in spiritual warfare. It's that important. He says it 3 times in one passage so that we will understand that our prayers are valuable and they are necessary. Now, obviously, all right. Okay, oh yeah, one other note. I skipped it here. But Paul might be telling us this as well. There may be different kinds of prayer when you're in a battle. All right? It's not always going to be the generic, you know, here's dinner. Sometimes we've got to be a little bit different than that. We've got to be serious about what we're doing. Now, when we look in Scripture, there's lots of examples of what good prayer is. And, of course, the Lord's Prayer is the first one you're going to go to, right? But it serves actually a purpose and a great place as a foundation for the prayers that we should do. Starting in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, we get this, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." This points us towards worship as we pray for God's glory. "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." This points us to prayer for missions, evangelism, and discipleship. "Give us this day our daily bread," which is a prayer for our personal needs, which is necessary. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." It's a confession of sins, and it's a prayer for our relationships. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This is a prayer for holiness, both for others and for ourselves. Now, there are a lot of other prayers peppered throughout the scriptures that you can go to that will serve as examples. But Paul's point here is that we fight for God against our enemy by the use of all types of different prayers. Second point, we must fight by praying at all times. Now, you might be thinking, and a lot of people who are like I was as a new Christian a long time ago would say something like this, "Come on now, I have other things in life I have to do. I'm not going to sit there on my knees praying 24/7. It's irrational. It doesn't work. I have to go to school. How can I do it all the time?" Well, what the phrase is literally translated, though, to is this. It says, "I will pray at every opportunity," which is a little bit different than praying without ceasing. All right? It's the same idea as is conveyed in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where Paul says this, "Pray without ceasing." The Greek word translated without ceasing was also used to describe a hacking cough or a repeated military assault. Now, if you ever had a hacking cough, and I think everybody in the room probably has, all right, you know that you don't cough every second, but rather you cough repeatedly and often, right? It just comes out of nowhere and you can't stop, all right? Now, in the case of a repeated military assault, the army makes an assault, falls back, regroups, and does it again. What I'm talking about here is the rinse, lather, repeat philosophy in action, right? You don't quit until your hair is clean, and you don't quit until the enemy falls. You just keep doing it over and over and over. In the same way, our prayer life has to be earnest, frequent, and yes, repetitive. Now, I know Matthew 6:7 says this, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." It tells us not to repeat it, right? Well, not exactly. It says don't use meaningless repetition. Our prayers are not to be meaningless. Amen. Ever. All right? Meaningful repetition is effective, and meaningful prayer should continue until we receive an answer concerning the things for which we are praying. Keep going until you get an answer. Right, Becky? Don't ever stop. In the New Testament commentary, John MacArthur explains. He says this. He says, "To obey this exhortation means that when we are tempted, we hold the temptation before God and we ask for his help. When we experience something good and beautiful, we immediately thank God for it. When we see evil around us, we pray that God will make it right and be willing to be used of him to do that end. When we meet someone who does not know Christ, we pray to God that he would draw that person to himself and use us as a faithful witness. When we encounter trouble, we turn to God as our deliverer. In other words, our life becomes a continually ascending prayer, a perpetual communing with our Heavenly Father." That should be what we target here. Our prayer life is not supposed to be a quick stop at the store for a loaf of bread and some milk. All right? We're supposed to be in a state of perpetual communing with God, as MacArthur says. We need to spend a lot of time in prayer because we love God and because we want to talk to him. And that's how our relationship in him grows. Huge, huh? A lot of times we treat it as our last resort, but it should be our first. Minister and author S.D. Gordon wrote this. He said, "The greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is pray. It is not the only thing, but it is the chief thing. The great people of the earth today are the people who pray. I do not mean those who talk about prayer, not those who can explain about prayer, but I mean those people who take the time to pray. They are the greatest thing." Prayer should be the first thing that we think of when we are in need. But unfortunately for us, prayer sometimes becomes a mere formality. We pray before our meals, we pray before our meetings, right? But prayer should be the way that we acknowledge our need and our dependence on God. John Calvin wrote this. He said, "It is therefore by the benefit of prayer that we reach those riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father." And the famous Christian author John Bunyan wrote this. "Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan." Right on, right on. So what can we conclude? We must pray with all prayer and petition at all times. Next, we must fight for God by praying in the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, first, I'm going to clarify what I don't think it is. Number one, praying in the Spirit does not refer to praying in tongues or praying emotionally. Now, we all know that the early church experienced the gift of praying in tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14 says that. I believe, all right, that the gift of tongues is still given today. I believe many people in this room have that gift. My concern in this, though, and I want to share this with you carefully, is that most of the times that I've heard someone praying in tongues, I don't understand what they're saying, and they don't seem to understand what they're saying. All right? In the initial illustration, President Bukele and his security cabinet prayed for very specific things, and therefore they knew that their prayers had been answered, right? There was a response that was in accordance with what it is that they had asked for. Likewise, in our text, Paul is talking about making a definite and specific petition to God, not about praying in an unknown language. So when praying in the Spirit concerning spiritual warfare, we need to know what it is that we're asking for. Also, and in that light, it is right to be emotionally invested in our prayers, but it is also not what Paul meant when he said praying in the Spirit. It is possible to pray emotionally in the Holy Spirit. It absolutely is. It's also possible to pray very calmly when you're in the Holy Spirit. Both of those things can happen. It's also very possible to be extremely emotional when you're praying in your own flesh. So think about that. Emotion and languages that we don't understand, I don't think are what we're talking about here. So what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, praying in the Spirit is to pray in dependence on the Spirit in accordance with God's Word. Three comments that I've got on praying in the Spirit. Number one, unconfessed sin hinders the Spirit. Psalm 66:18 tells us this, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." If we think that we can go before God's holy throne in the power of His Holy Spirit while at the same time holding on to our sin, then we're deceived. We're wrong. That's why Peter tells husbands that if they do not treat their wives properly, honoring them as their fellow heirs of the grace of life, their prayers will be hindered. That was in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Now, God knows our hearts, all right, and His grace covers a multitude of our sin. So I'm not telling you to be perfect, all right, because we've all got baggage we work with. But I am telling you that if you knowingly hold on to it, it's going to hinder your prayers. It's going to stop you, all right? But we have to be honest with Him in our dealings. We have to tell Him where our weaknesses are, and we have to confess these things. We cannot play games thinking that we can disobey God and then come to Him and sweet-talk Him into giving us what we want. That's not going to happen. Now, point two, we must pray according to God's will as revealed in His Word. Paul has just told us this. He said, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." He identifies the weapon, the primary hand weapon that we use, as the Word of God. God's written Word reveals to us His moral will for our lives and His will to unify all things in Christ. The Spirit will never lead us to pray for something contrary to God's will. It will not happen. God's Word is definitive. We can study any part of the prayers that have been memorialized in the Scriptures, and we can use them as guides for our own prayers. But we need to use the Scriptures to do it. To pray in the Spirit is to pray according to God's revealed will, which is in His Word. Okay? Point three, you must be wholly dependent on the Spirit. I have experienced times in my prayer life that were dry and non-productive. I've already told you about that. I've literally felt that my words were falling on deaf ears. And I've had times when the Spirit initiates a conversation with me. Have you ever had that happen to you? All right. Granted, it doesn't happen very often, but it has happened. It is literally a Spirit-started conversation wherein He leads me along in prayer. Now, I have a note in here that I want to share with you about one time that it actually did happen to me, and I was sitting right over there. It was about 20 years ago. Pastor Rod had been ill and been out for some time, and Dr. LeMay, one of our longstanding members and good friends, was standing in the pulpit for approximately the third or fourth, maybe fifth week in a row. He was tired, all right? He is not a preacher, all right? He was a teacher, and he'd gotten to the point where he was just having a tough moment, and so I bowed my head to pray for him. This was in about, 2004, I'd guess, all right? When I was praying for him, I heard very distinctively in the back of my head, "You can do that." And I immediately dismissed it, saying, "That's arrogant. How dare I put my hand up to say I could do that job? No way." And then I paused for a second and I said, "Lord," and again, I think this was the Holy Spirit, "Lord, if this is You talking to me, I'm not going to tell anybody that I just had that thought. It's just between You and I. And if You want me to do this, then You're going to have to open the door. You're going to have to make the way." Now, at that point, I'd never been on this stage speaking other than just a brief, "Hi, how you doing?" All right? At that point, I'd never taught anything theological in my life. I'd never been in anywhere. All right? I just said, "Lord, if it's You doing it, if You talking to me, then You open the door." And I let it go. Didn't say a word to my wife. I didn't say a word to anybody. I just let it go. Well, that was in the early spring. In about May, we went to a men's retreat, And at the men's retreat, I had the opportunity to speak to a small group of guys for just a few minutes, no more than five, all right? After that was over, Rod happened to be in the room. He looked at me and he says, hey, would you ever consider sharing with the congregation? And I said, sure. I was thinking he was talking about my witness or something. Go, yeah, here's how I was converted, that kind of thing. I said, sure. And this was in about May. And along about August, he called me one day and he said, hey, I got an opportunity to go to a conference next week and I really want to go. He says, could you do the sermon next week? I about fell over. I seriously about fell over. And I panicked. And this goes to what Heather was talking about earlier, all right? I was terrified and fear took me over. And I said, no, call Gene, call Dr. LeMay. Well, he said, okay. And I said, call me back if he says, tell me what he says. So I hung up and I was embarrassed. I was. And I said to God, I told you to do this and you did it. All right? I felt like Gideon in the fleece. He did exactly what I asked him to do. And yet I said no. I said, Lord, if he calls me back and needs somebody to do this, give me the courage to say yes. Without reservation. And I did. In my first sermon, this goes to what Pastor Angela was saying earlier, my first sermon was on the impact of fear and how it robs you of your faith. That was in 2004. And that was the Holy Spirit speaking to me. Again, it doesn't happen very often, folks. I just wanted to share that with you to know that it does happen. It happened to me, and it can happen to you. All right? So have faith to believe it, because it will. It's easy to dismiss this kind of thing when you're thinking about it intellectually. It's easy to walk away from it. I could have missed a huge blessing by doing that. So when the need to pray arises in you, find a way to do it. No matter what it is that you feel you need to pray for. If it's a person, if it's for a circumstance, if it's for a need, if it's for anything, find a way to do it. And even if you're wrong, doesn't matter. You're still praying, right? But in doing it, we should ask the Spirit for his direction and power. So fight for God by praying with all kinds of prayers at all times in the Spirit and pray alertly with all perseverance. Okay? Pray alertly. As I said earlier, to pray alertly is dependent on the command to stand firm. We do those things hand in hand. Paul is saying, stand firm against the enemy by being alert to persevere and pray at all times for all the saints. It means that we are awake and vigilant. We're aware of what's going on around us. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus told his disciples in the garden, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. As you know, they promptly went to sleep right after that, right? I don't even think they waited for him to say the amen. They were just crashed, all right? But before I condemn them, I've got to admit that I've done the same myself, and I think everybody here would say the same. This word, be alert, ties in with this military analogy. You're a sentry on duty. You have an obligation to your fellow soldiers to watch out for any sign of the enemy. Do you see a person who is suffering? Pray that they will keep their focus on the Lord. Do you see someone who is depressed or discouraged? Pray that they will put their trust and their faith in God's salvation. Do you see a husband and a wife who are having difficulties? Pray for peace and unity. Do you hear of a church member at odds with another one? Pray for peace. Be alert and be vigilant. Pray with perseverance. Now, as I confessed earlier, this is difficult. We are to pray with all perseverance. Jesus told the parable of the widow who kept pestering the judge. You remember that? Until he finally relented just to get her out of his office. Jesus assured us that God is not uncaring like that unrighteous judge, but he will bring about justice for all of his children who pray to him. Jesus' reasons for telling us this parable are this, to show us that we should always pray and not give up. And yet, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, right? God operates outside of the constraints of time, so his immediate response to us might not look like we want. All right? Sometimes it takes many, many years in earth time. But his response will be in the correct time. Absolutely will be in the correct time. Devote yourself constantly to the task of prayer and don't give up when you don't see the immediate results. Wait on the Lord always and fight for God by praying with all kinds of prayers at all times in the Spirit and by praying alertly with perseverance. Now, the last point I want to go over today is this. We must fight for God by praying for all the saints. All the saints. Pray for one another because you are all fellow soldiers. Everyone in this room, everybody online, everybody who believes is our fellow soldier. If you're on the battlefield and your fellow soldier gets shot, then you're in a heap of trouble, aren't you? Okay. The point is, we are not Christians in isolation. We have people all over the world who are part of God's army, and we need to accept that and believe it with all of our hearts. We are in fellowship with his entire church worldwide at all times. As Paul emphasized in Ephesians, we are one body in Christ, one body. Praying for each other will motivate you and I to love them and work out any differences that we might have with them as people. It's difficult to pray for someone and hold a grudge at the same time. Maybe we can pick up a church directory and start at A. You ever think about that? I hadn't really thought about it, but we could. We could pick it up and start at A. And if you're a rebel, I'm a little bit of a rebel, you can start at Z if you want. Go backwards. It doesn't matter. Right? Even if you don't know these people, you are now connected to them. Even if you've never met them or talked to them, you are now connected in your heart because you have prayed for them. You're asking for relief. Pray especially for those in the front lines of ministry, please. In verse 19 to 20, Paul asks for prayer for himself, that he will make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Now, every man and woman in ministry is a target. Evangelists, missionaries, pastors, and other Christian leaders are prime targets. Our own leader, Pastor Rod, has been in the crosshairs for more than 2 decades. He's been fighting this for a long time, and it's been very unrelenting in his life. If Satan can bring down one Christian leader, he scores a major victory. Also, Paul asked for boldness that he could proclaim the gospel. You ever wondered why he would ask for that? Have you read the book of Acts? I don't get the impression that Paul was lacking in boldness. In Acts, he was imprisoned for boldly proclaiming the gospel to a mob that was trying to kill him. So why was he asking for prayer for boldness in his witness? Well, there could be a couple of reasons for that, and I want to go over them. First, Paul was not a strong, naturally gifted communicator. The Corinthian church said of him this, His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. So he could write a nice letter, but in person he was not that impressive. Paul himself confessed that he was with them. He says, I come to you in weakness and in fear. Whoops, I didn't want to do that. Sorry, backwards. Weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Second, Paul was about to go before Caesar when this letter was written in Ephesians. He said, Caesar had the power to hold him or to release him, didn't he? All right. He would either be acquitted or condemned. Paul may have been tempted to be diplomatic, right? He might have chosen to avoid talking to Caesar about the gospel and his need for repentance in hopes of being let off, right? That would have been the human thing to do, and perhaps Satan had tempted Paul with the thought. Think of how many more people you could reach if you were out of this prison. Play it safe, get your freedom. But Paul wanted to share the gospel with Caesar, right? He wanted to take it right to the top. So we ask for prayer. We all need to pray for missionaries, evangelists, pastors, and Christian leaders. Pray that they would be fearless and uncompromising when it comes to the gospel. For this reason, I ask you to pray for Rod, to pray for Nancy, and to pray for me, and to pray for anybody else who has the conviction to stand in this pulpit and share the ideas. It's hard, and we need your support. We absolutely need your support. We depend on it. Pastor Angelo, at the beginning today, before I spoke, came up and said, can I pray for you? And I said, absolutely, please. And he did, and it was sweet and it was good, and I am so appreciative of it. The attacks on people here are unrelenting. Charles Spurgeon was once asked what was the secret of his great success, and he very eloquently and simplistically responded, my people pray for me. That was it. Last thing I want you to remember, guys, in this note is this. Pray for yourselves. that you would be bold and clear in your witness for Christ. I want you to notice something. Paul didn't ask for personal prayer. He didn't do that. He could have asked to relieve his own burden. He could have prayed for his own health, which was challenged, that God might bring him a wife, because he was a single guy his whole life. He might have even asked for a little help with his mortgage, right? Which we've been known to do on occasion, right? But he didn't. He asked that he would proclaim the gospel boldly. It is okay to pray for personal needs. Paul's example here, though, is that our primary focus in prayer should be on the kingdom of God and furthering it in this world. So make Paul's passion your passion. Pray that you will be used to proclaim the gospel to the lost with all clarity and boldness and focus. Very important, folks. I'd like to conclude right now by talking about an example provided to us by Anglican priest and author, and loosely anyway, a friend of our church, Nicky Gumbel. He conveys the following story. He says this. He says, on 27 May 1940, King George VI called for a national day of prayer following the realization that the British troops in northern France were at risk of total annihilation. Three extraordinary events occurred following that day of prayer. First, Hitler overruled his generals and halted the advance of his troops. This is something that has never been fully explained. Nobody knows why. Second, a storm of unprecedented scale grounded the Luftwaffe that was poised to attack the evacuating troops. And third, despite the storm, a serene calm settled over the English Channel days later, which enabled a vast armada of boats to come and rescue the escaping men. Now, either this is an extraordinary set of coincidences, or this was the hand of God in response to the nation on its knees praying. Think about that, folks. Operation Dynamo involved the rescue of more than 338,000 British and French soldiers from the French port of Dunkirk. This occurred between May 26th and June 4th of 1940. The evacuation, sometimes referred to as the Miracle of Dunkirk, was a huge boost for British morale. Remember now what President Bukele said, okay? There is a spiritual war and there is a physical war. If you win the spiritual war, it will reflect into the physical war. Our impressive victory was because we won the spiritual war. They were satanic. I think that made it easier. Pretty cool, huh? It should be easier. It should be easier because it is satanic. I looked at the end of the book, folks. He loses. And we should have every piece of confidence that we've got in that. So we should pray boldly with everything we've got when it comes to fighting these things in our world. Heather touched my heart when she talked about what's going on in the UK. That is huge, to see people coming to Christ in mass. Because I look around us right now and I'm concerned, I'm scared. I see the decline of Christianity here. I want it to go the other direction. So thank you for sharing that with us. That was amazing. And I pray that it comes here with as much force as is humanly possible. There is no need for fear, folks. There's no need for fear. You can rest assured and have utter confidence that we are equipped to overcome the enemy now and at every battle. God is with us. Who can be against us? Right? Ladies and gentlemen, I talked about Nicky Gumbel being a friend of our church. It's because he wrote this book. If there's anybody here now who is just considering a walk with Christ, we have this booklet out in the foyer. Please grab one, take it with you, read it. It answers the simple question, why Jesus? And it's important and it's huge. So please feel free to take it as our gift. I also want you to know that there will be prayer after the service. We're going to be doing some fun stuff. Kids are out having a good time. We're going to eat some pizza and enjoy each other's company. So let's take full advantage of that. But if you need prayer, there will be people up here by the altar who will pray with you, okay? In that, I bless you. I thank you. I send you on your way this morning. God bless you, everyone. Have a great week in Christ. Amen.